supposed to change, we're supposed to move to another facet. We're looking at the convincing ministry of the Holy Spirit. We were going to move into the next part of the Spirit's ministry today, which is related to convincing, but is between convincing and regeneration. And that would have to do with how you come personally to salvation. We're going to do that, Lord willing, next week. Oh, we should change that. Lord willing, next week we'll all be together in heaven. That would be better, right? Amen. But if it is God's will and purpose for us to be here again next week, then that's where we want to go. But as I went away from this last week, and then driving in the car, I had my iPod on, and I'm listening to some songs in the car and things like that. And then after a while, I just shut it off, and I was just praying and thinking about what we've been going over. And I just really felt that we needed to take one more week on this convincing ministry of the Spirit, but to do this. I want to walk through, and we're going to do this today, five messages, five evangelistic messages in the book of Acts. And in doing, looking at these five messages, and we're going to do a lot of reading today, a lot of reading, and then point some things out, five messages in the book of Acts that reflect. Is Dan going to ask what I'm thinking? That the heat needs to come down? Oh, no. I'm really warm up here. I don't know about the rest of you. Some Sundays I'm cool, but it's kind of warm in here. I don't know. Let's take a vote. If it's comfortable, raise your hand. If you're hot, raise your hand. I think we've got more hots than comfortable. Okay, so we'll just drop that down a notch or two. So, now, back to what we're looking at. Five messages now in the book of Acts, which what we're going to do is we're going to see when these men, and all of these messages that we're looking at are communicated. Four of them are going to be by Peter and one by Paul. Okay? We could look at a sixth one in Acts 17, but there's some other things we'd have to deal with in Acts 17, which is why we're not going to go there today. Because there's a couple of things that Paul communicates that I'm not real sure about. What I mean is there's some things that he says that I'm not convinced are accurate. I think Paul makes a couple of mistakes in what he says, and God's communicated that so that when you put some other commentary from the Word of God together, you kind of get a picture. But that's a whole other story. So we're looking at these five messages, and we're going to see, do these men, when they are communicating the truth of the gospel, do they say some things that are consistent with the Spirit's convincing ministry, which, remember, is threefold. The Spirit convinces of sin, because they don't believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, you don't see me anymore. That Jesus is righteous and you need that righteousness. And third, of judgment, because the ruler or prince of this world is judged. We start in Acts chapter 2 then. For those of you, most of us have been in Sunday school, have read our Bible, studied, sat in enough Bible studies, you're familiar with Acts 2. But just to remind ourselves, Acts 2 is the day of Pentecost. This is the day the church starts. And the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church, on these believers, for the first time in a whole new way. And the thing that the Holy Spirit does to distinguish this new ministry is he causes these believers, remember, about 120, according to the first part of Acts, about 120 causes them to speak in tongues. That simply means they were speaking in different languages. Didn't mean it was gibberish. They were simply speaking. And he tells you in Acts 2, all these people from different parts of the world, and they were hearing them speak in their own languages. Okay? And people conclude, these people must be drunk. So that brings us to verse 14, where we're going to put in Peter's sermon. I'm going to just read, follow along. Verse 14, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. Now, he's not saying, by the way, and we're going to come back and deal with this later when we're looking at the Spirit's ministry today, he's not saying this is the same event Joel talked about. This is the same spirit that Joel talked about. Okay? Verse 17. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will, pour forth my spirit upon all mankind. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. None of that, happened on Pentecost. Your young men shall see visions. None of that happened at Pentecost. And your old men will dream dreams. None of that. The only thing that happened at Pentecost is the Spirit was poured. Same Spirit was poured out. And he did something spectacular, just like this was going to be spectacular. Verse 18, even upon my slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. That have happened on the day of Pentecost. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you from God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. In other words, he says, you people are fully acquainted with all of this. Now, you can't say that to everybody you communicate the gospel with today. But he could say that at that time. These people living there, they were acquainted with this event. This one was delivered up by the determined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now that word delivered up, which you do not see with that word in verse 23, delivered up, I got to get it here, is a word meaning to give out. And it has the idea here, it's related to the word for betray. And so what it's saying is God handed him out for this very purpose now by God's plan. It says, you were nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Let me ask you a question. You nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men. In other words, they're all going, well, I didn't touch the guy. I didn't whip him. I wasn't pounding the mallet that drove the nails in there. Who did? Those Roman soldiers. And what would the Jews have considered Roman soldiers there? Godless men, he says there. That's the way he describes them. Literally, it's lawless men. That word godless. Literally, they were lawless men. That's the way they looked at the Romans. They had no law from the Jews' point of view. But let me ask you a question. Who is more guilty? The people that are enforcing the law or the people that are directing them to enforce it? The people that are directing, the people that are saying, take him away, crucify him. They are the ones that would bear more guilt. Now, they both would bear guilt. But the ones that would bear more guilt would be the people that would be standing here. Not the guys actually pounding the mallet. Those Roman soldiers had no idea what they were doing. They didn't know who Jesus was. But those Jews knew who they were rejecting. So he says, you nailed him to the cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. And God raised him again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to see decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I might confidently say to you regarding the patriarch, our father David, that he died, was buried, and his tomb is with us to this very day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat his descendant, his seed, on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned in Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with very certainty that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, they were pierced or stabbed in the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Christ Jesus, because of the forgiveness of sins, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's three things in there. Do they have to do all three of those things to be saved? No. You have to, in order, was he telling these people, in order for you to get to saved, you have to repent. Number two, you have to be baptized. Number three, you have to receive the Holy Spirit. Is that what he's telling them? No. Sounds like it, but how would you do those things? What he's actually telling them is that they need to repent. That's what they're supposed to do. Change their minds. What would be the evidence of changing their minds? Getting baptized would be the evidence of changing their minds. But it's an extra, it's another thing that he actually says. It can't be made. It can't be made the product of that technically, because it's not written that way in the Greek. So they need to change their minds. What are they changing their minds about? Who this Jesus was, that he was this righteous one, that God did raise him from the dead, and that they were accountable. They were responsible for nailing him to the cross. They needed to change their minds about those things. In other words, we could go back through those things, and I've marked these. You have an outline, what I tried to do on the outline, if you can see this, very top of the outline, it says, attached to the appropriate notes will be underlined numbers indicate one, of sin, two, of righteousness, three, of judgment. In other words, I went through, and just with a brief outline of each one of these messages, I attached a number so you can kind of see where they hit these various parts of the Spirit's convincing ministry. Number three there, you can see down below, the Jews killed Jesus in verse 23. We already saw that. Verse 1, of sin, because you don't believe in him. Did they believe in Jesus? No, that's why they put him on the cross. And they weren't believing him at that point in time. That was their need. Number four, God raised Jesus. And he quotes some scriptures. That's number two, because remember, his resurrection is part and parcel of his righteousness. Am I righteous because I go to my Father? What's going to my Father imply? That he's raised. We've already looked at that. And then down in number seven down there, when he's talking them to do these things, verse 38, we saw that he told them to repent. They needed to change their mind. And then we haven't finished this yet. Let's see. We need to go on down. Let's see. Well, let's go to verse 38. We finished that. Verse 39. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved, from this crooked race. Now, he doesn't lay a tremendous amount of emphasis in this particular message on the judgment. But I believe the judgment does come out in these last things when we looked in verse 38 and in verse 40 when he says you need to change your mind, which involves, one, belief, but it also involves changing their mind with regard to the outcome, and in verse 40 that they need to be saved from this crooked race. Implying what? Was there something going to happen to the crooked race? I think in the context, yes, there would have been. And we're going to see this come out more clearly. This one, and I want to say this about Acts 2. The uniqueness of Acts 2 compared to these other messages. I think a lot of the people in Acts 2 already were religious. Many of these people, or some of them, probably were already Old Testament believers. Not everybody that was there, but many of those people already, in some sense, were Old Testament believers. Now they needed to, shall we say, update their faith. They needed to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting? Most of Peter's message focuses on the resurrection, doesn't it? Because that was the thing that they primarily needed to believe. We were responsible for putting him on the cross, but God raised him and raised him without his flesh seeing any decay. Now let's move to the next message, Acts chapter 3. Now in Acts chapter 3, again, the background for this, wish Anna and Emily were here. They could have done this, because I was hitting this verse somewhere else, and Emily started quoting it with me. She remembered it when they did this, went through Acts with Sue in her class. In Acts 3, Peter and John, remember, they're going up to the temple daily, and there's a man, it's up there, that sits at, it says, the gate, the beautiful gate, and he begs alms on a daily basis, and he asks for money from them as they're going through there, and Peter says, I don't have any silver or gold. I don't have any money to give you, but I do have something to give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And the man gets up, and it says he was walking and leaping and praising God, and it goes on, and it tells us, and we're going to put in now, down at verse 11, and it says, and while he, this is this man that had been lame, that they've healed, while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called Porch of Solomon, full of amazement. By the way, the Porch of Solomon was where the church was meeting. It was a covered area around the temple area, and the church would get in there. All these people would come up there, and they'd be able to sit here in the porch, get out of the sun, and people would be taught. They'd get to hear the word. Gave them a place where a lot of people could get together. And it says they were full of amazement. In verse 12, and when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this or amaze at this? Why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or godliness?" We just touched on this word in our Bible study, or we're working on this word in 1 Timothy. It's a word meaning to practice practical reverence of God. That word sabia meant to reverence or show respect or fear to God. And then it's this word then meant to do it in a good manner. So what he's telling about, he says, we haven't reverenced God in a good manner. In and of ourselves, it would cause this to happen. Now, Peter's not saying we don't do that. Peter's saying that reverence, that respect that we have to God, that's not the reason. It's not our power or the fact that we respect God more than anybody else. You see what Peter's getting at? See, some people would say, well, they must really respect God. They must respect God more than anybody else. Okay? Some of your Bibles might have godliness in there. New American Standard has the word piety. Piety and godliness totally make you miss it. Because when you think of godliness, you think of, oh, a real godly person. I don't know what people mean by that. That word meant that they showed real respect for God. So Paul tells us, Jesus Christ did that by living the life God gave him to live. That's the way he showed respect. That's the way you show respect for God today, by living the life God gave you. Living the Christian life. You live it, you live out God's nature and his life. That's the way you show respect for God. You don't sit around and do it by using nice words. It's not vocal, primarily. Primarily it's the way you live. But Peter's saying here, this guy isn't made whole. He's not healthy. He's not healed because we were better at respecting God than somebody else. This is all he's getting at. I'm getting a little focusing on that a little bit much, but I want you to understand what he's saying here. That this man is made, that we had made him to walk. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus, who you delivered up. Notice that. This word delivered up now is a different form of the same word, of the word that we had over in Acts 2. This word is the word meaning to hand over, to betray. This is the word used of what Judas did in handing Jesus over. He says, you handed him over. Okay? Because remember, they didn't kill him personally. They handed him over to let somebody else mess their hand, let somebody else dirty their hands, keep their hands clean. But again, who's more responsible? Person that hands them over to let them carry out the dirty work, or the person that does the dirty work? They both bear responsibility. So he says, that one, he says, you delivered him up and you denied. New American Standard says disowned him. You denied him. You said you didn't want him. We don't want him. You denied, it says, in the presence of Pilate, when he, Pilate, had decided to let him go, to release him. Verse 14, but you then, again, you denied, notice, the Holy and Righteous One. Remember, there's a focus in part 2 of the convincing ministry of the Spirit on his righteousness. The denial, two times, once in verse 13 and once in verse 14, would go back to what? Part 1 of the convincing ministry of the Spirit. You don't believe in him. That's why he denied him. And he emphasizes that twice. So he says, you disowned or denied the Holy and Righteous One, and you actually asked for a murderer to be given you. That was Barabbas. Verse 15, but put to death. Now that word, this is the word kill. Okay, correction, this is the word kill in this case. But you put to death or killed the author of life. That word Prince of Life means the originator, the one that originated, designed, authored life. You put him to death, whom God raised from the dead. There's part 2. God raised him out from the dead. Okay, again. Which we are witnesses, and on the basis of faith in his name, it's the name of Jesus. Here's a good place to mark in the back of your Bibles with the word name, where name does not mean just the title that you utter. Tim, Peg, Al. It's actually talking about his character, his power, his attributes, the things you connect. It's actually, he says, the name of Jesus, which has strengthened or made him strong. But the name Jesus, that just name? We go up to school and find some kid named Jesus, and we say his name, and that's going to make people better? That's not what he's getting at. He's talking about the power, the character connected with this individual. That's what he means by name here. It's the things you associate when you think of him. That power, his character, has strengthened this man whom you see now. And faith, which then has worked through him, has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Verse 17, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did. In other words, they did not really know what they were doing ultimately. But the things which God announced before by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Notice again now, verse 19. Repent, therefore. In other words, change your minds. Change your minds about what you think about this Jesus. Change your minds about believing in him. They weren't believing him. They denied him. Excuse me. Repent, therefore. Change your minds and return or turn back. This is a good place to demonstrate that repent, by the way, doesn't mean to change your direction. It means to change the direction of your mind. Because he actually combines it with repent and the word to turn back. And the turn back actually has to do with their conduct, that your sins might be wiped away. So here's a place where you have the application of forgiveness of sins, which goes with number one and number two. In order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom the heaven must receive until the period of restoration. There's number two again, the righteousness received in the presence of the Father, the restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed. And everything he says. By the way, who was that prophet? Who is Peter telling us that prophet Moses prophesied about? Who he is? Who is he? It's Jesus Christ, okay? That's important because there's a lot of debate in some theological circles about what prophet Moses is writing about. Peter tells you right here in Acts. He's talking about Jesus Christ. He was that prophet that Moses wrote about. So Moses did speak about Jesus Christ. Verse 23, and it shall be that every soul that does not heed or listen to the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. What's that? What part of the convincing ministry of the Spirit does that involve? Sin, righteousness, or judgment? That's judgment. You don't listen, you're going to be destroyed. See? And Peter's warning them. And that's a warning, by the way. Likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward all have announced this. These also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Verse 26. For you first, God raised up his servant, sent him to bless you by turning away every one of you from your wicked ways. In other words, the whole purpose of this is if they would listen, it would cause them to turn from the way they'd be acting. It would address their issue of sin. It would address their issue of righteousness. And if they have a sin and a righteousness problem, then the result is judgment. And he's here to turn you away from these problems by faith in him. Okay? Let's keep going. I'm going to get delayed. Acts 5. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Now, if you have an outline, number 1, we're on the top right-hand side. There are 25. I'm just moving through this very quickly. Number 1 says 23. It should say verse 28. And then the rest of those verses, I left off the verses of 4 and 5. It should be verse 31. So if you want to add those things in there to remember, first one should be 28 instead of 23, and then we should have verse 31 with 4 and 5. Anyway, that aside, having taken care of those little incidentals, Acts chapter 5, we have this situation in which Peter and John have been imprisoned, and in which they're released. And as a result of this release, they're being released by, who releases them, by the way? The Jewish leaders? Come on, who releases Peter and John? God releases them. There's an imprisonment. These guys are laid in there, and But it says in verse 19, it says, but an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison and taking them out. That's two times in Acts that that happens. Once here, and then it happens again with Peter over in Acts 12. And in a certain sense, God does something similar in Acts 16 when Paul and Silas are over in the Philippian prison. In other words, three times God makes it possible for his men to get out of prison. Okay, three times in the book of Acts. But here in Acts chapter 5, these guys are out. They're preaching, and they all of a sudden they're brought in, and they say, hey, wait a second, you know those guys you threw in jail? They're out preaching. And so the Sanhedrin, they call for this meeting to get these guys together to figure out what's going on. We're going to put in at verse 28, or verse 27, and when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, that's the Sanhedrin here, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you very strict orders not to be teaching in his name. And behold, you fill Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. In other words, they're sensing guilt. These guys are experiencing some sort of guilt because of what these guys are preaching. Don't confuse that totally, that guilt, by the way, with the ministry of the Spirit. A person can feel guilty due to preaching. That sense of guilt and squirming in the pew or squirming in the chair or squirming on the sidewalk if you're talking on the street, that guilt or that squirming is not always a sign of the Spirit's ministry. Sometimes people are just uncomfortable with what they hear. But these guys are communicating this because Peter and John were making them responsible. Because remember, when you communicate the gospel, Christianity has, there was a movement within Christendom that was coined easy believism. Easy believism was where you told unsaved people, you need to believe in Jesus. And sometimes when they would say that, they would maybe throw in a version of the gospel that would say, Jesus died for you and rose again. You need to believe in him and he'll solve all your problems. Now what that did, the way they communicated that gospel, it avoided any confrontation of that person with their guilt for Christ's death. It avoided their having any responsibility for why Christ died. Just that Christ died for you. That's great. I'm glad he died for me. You know, he should have died for me. If there was somebody out there that he needed to die for, it should have been. Now, not everybody believes that. There's a lot of people that realize, even as unsaved people, they realize they have some sort of a guilt. But there are some that are on this other side. And this easy believism doesn't line up with the Word of God. Not that you and I need to sit out there and try to make people feel guilty. I am against that idea. Because I do not think it's biblical that you stand there and you pound on people until they're ready to cry and they're grabbing the back of the pews and they're feeling so over. That's not your job. But your job is to help them realize that Christ did die for their sins. That is part of your responsibility in communicating the gospel, because that is part of the gospel. Because it reminds them there's a reason he died. He died because you were a sinner. You had sins. Something is wrong. And that does, if the Spirit's working, it does present to them a sense of guilt. Accountability for the reason that Christ died. Anyway, let's go back on. So he said, you're going to bring us on his guilt. Verse 29, and Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. Now in verse 31, it says, you put to death. Literally, put to death in the Greek means you laid hands on him. And the idea in the Greek world was you laid hands on him for the purpose of getting rid of him. That's what they did. This isn't a normal word for putting to death. In other words, you guys seized him. You guys grabbed him. Why? So you could talk to them? Confront him? No. You seized him so you could put him to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one, notice, whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Which goes right back with Numbers 1 and 2 again in the convincing ministry of the Spirit. You put him to death. There's your guilt. But God raised him up so that you could have forgiveness and repentance. Change your mind about what you've thought about this. Verse 32, and we are witnesses of these things, and so the Holy Spirit whom God has given to him is given to those who obey. So again, we have this. Now, he does not, obviously in the context here, doesn't hit number 3 as much. Although obviously these guys understand something of number three when they're saying, you're trying to make us guilty of his blood. They understood that these guys were showing, well, if you're guilty of putting somebody else to death, why even worry? I mean, if the guy was really bad, why would you worry about being guilty? Because what they were doing was indicating that this guy was innocent. And you're guilty of putting an innocent man to death, which would imply what for the person with that guilt? That they owe a debt now. That they ought to maybe be put to death because they wrongfully did that. Okay, let's move on to the next one, Acts chapter 10. Now we have in between here, we actually have Philip communicating a message. We have Stephen, but Stephen actually never really fully gets to the gospel. He starts getting down close and he communicates some things related to the gospel. And I think if we're outside of that context, it's a little harder to understand. But I think even Stephen, some of what he does say, you can see this convincing ministry of spirit at the very end of the message. But it's not quite as clear. Philip, it simply tells us that he preached, but it doesn't tell us what he preached. It says simply that he preached Christ. But in Acts 10 is the next message that we have recorded here for us. Acts chapter 10, and I want to put in at verse in here, I want to put up in verse 34, Acts 10. This is Peter coming to the household of Cornelius. Cornelius is a Gentile. He is a man that is religious, and he is a man that actually has been kind to the Jews as a religious individual, but he's not a believer. And so in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, and opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one that shows partiality or favoritism, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he's the Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. In other words, Cornelius, because remember, Cornelius is down in that area of Israel. You think he didn't know about these things? He was a soldier. He was a man over soldiers. So Cornelius, as a man over soldiers, obviously knew things that had been going on down in there. It would have been his responsibility to have some knowledge of what was going on. So he says, you know all these things. You know Jesus of Nazareth, verse 38, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now, he doesn't say, right, he's the righteous one. What's he implying there? Well, he's righteous. Look at what he did. See, he's implying righteousness by what he did without using the word righteous. He says, you're aware of that. Verse 39, and we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, and they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. Now this word here, put him to death, this is a different word then than we've met so far. This one means to get rid of a nuisance. You've got a problem. This is a word where you've got a nuisance, you've got something that's been a burden, a nuisance, a problem, you get rid of it. And it implies normally killing. Normally. Not always. But obviously that's what they were doing here. In other words, what did the Jews look at Jesus as? Throw it in our sight. He's a problem. He's a nuisance. What's the best way to get rid of him? Kill him! So that's what they want to do. So, says that you killed him by hanging him on a tree. Verse 40, this one God raised up the third day and gave him that he should become plainly visible. Not to all the people, but to the witnesses who were chosen previously by God. Those who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testified that this is the one who has been appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. What part of the gospel is that, of that convincing ministry? Real plain. That's number three, of judgment. He's a judge of the living and the dead. Even over in Acts 17, where Paul kind of crosses some hazy lines in there when he was trying to communicate the gospel to the Athenians, even over there he indicates that this one is a judge of the living and the dead. See, that was part of Paul's message when he communicated the gospel. Let him know, this guy's the judge. Well, if he's the judge, what do you not want to do? Have to be judged by him. Wouldn't you rather have him be the one that bears your judgment rather than the one that bears his judgment? He goes on and he says, verse 43, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. Remember, we've told you this. When you're proclaiming the gospel, you need to make it clear to people when you're communicating the gospel. If you believe in Jesus, you'll be forgiven. Forgiven of all sins. Past, present, and future. So he says, your forgiveness of sins. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who were listening. Which was evidence that they believed at that point. So again, and I'm not hammering away on each and every one of these, but number one, they killed him. There's their rejection. There's their bearing of sins. God raised him. We have that indicated a couple times in here. He's the judge of the living and the dead. Verse 43 down there, those who believe in him receive forgiveness of sins. That goes back and deals with number one. It even could tie to number two, because when your sins are forgiven, God declares you righteous. But that's something we'll develop down the road. Okay. Last one, Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Paul is on his first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas arrive in a city called... Now, we have the city Antioch. I believe three of them historically in the biblical world. This is Antioch of Pisidia. This was an Antioch up in what we would know as modern-day Turkey. There was another Antioch that the church sent him from. That was the church in Antioch that sent Paul and Barnabas out. But this is another Antioch, a little bit smaller city up north. And it was in an area or region of Pisidia. It'd be like going to Grant County, okay? Antioch in Grant County, except this is in Pisidia. Just trying to let you know where they're at. So they're up in what we would know as modern-day Turkey. And in Acts chapter 13, I want you to put in with me at verse 14. I told you we're going to do a lot of reading today. Sometimes I wonder how much reading we spend just reading in our Bibles in the week, and sometimes this is good for us. So verse 14. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went down into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, Brethren, if you have any word of encouragement or exhortation for the people, say it. And Paul stood up, motioning with his hands, and he said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, in other words, there weren't just Jews in this meeting at the synagogue to hear what they were talking about. There were some Gentiles there. We know that from later on, but that's why he says those who fear God. Listen, the God of this people Israel, because remember, the synagogue was a meeting place, a gathering place of the Jews. So he says, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it, and for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance. About 450 years at the end of this. And after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And when they asked for a king, God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom also he testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who would do all my will. And from the offspring or the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior Jesus. Now what he just did. You and I probably don't always realize this. We think, why didn't he just go to Jesus? Why did Paul do all that other stuff? Because what he's trying to say is Jesus Christ was a man promised by God from the Old Testament. He's a descendant of David. He had a rightful claim to where he was at. And what he did was he fixed Jesus for these people in a point in history. So he could say, this was a real guy from a real place, from a real prophecy. You know, that's important because there's a lot of people today that they have no idea who this Jesus is. Do you know how many people out there in the world, they don't even know that Jesus was ever prophesied in the Old Testament? They don't understand that God actually promised this guy would come? That they do not understand that this guy actually had any connection with the nation of Israel? They don't know Jesus was a Jew. They don't know any of these kind of things. Not that a person has to understand all those things to be saved, but they have to understand that this was a real guy. And it was really part of God's plan. Goes on, and he tells us, verse 24, after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, that is completing what God gave John to do, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he or that one, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. And what's he saying there? I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. What he's communicating, in this context here, what Paul is communicating about John the Baptizer is John the Baptizer recognized that this Jesus was not a normal individual. He was of such a special character that John the Baptizer, as great as he was of reputation in their land, he says, I'm not worthy to untie his sandal. He's trying to lay emphasis on how important this figure Jesus was as a person of the Godhead. And he goes on and he says in verse 26, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, those would be the Gentiles, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. Verse 27, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled by condemning him. Now, what Paul just says is, they read their Bible every Sabbath day. They get together and they hear the Bible read. You and I don't realize this because you and I own Bibles. We own lots of Bibles. You know, you can get Bibles cheap, right? Sasha can. You want a Bible cheap? Sasha can find you good Bibles cheap. Do you have a question or? Yeah. See, $1, he's saying. See, so you can get Bibles cheap. You realize how expensive it was to get Bibles back then? See, so most Jews didn't own Scripture. So where'd you hear the Bible? How did you know the Bible? You went to the synagogue, and you had people that stood up front and read from the scrolls they had up there, and you listened to it. Do you realize that was even true in most of the history of the church? Most of the history of the church, most Christians never owned a Bible. You consider yourself privileged that you actually can read and study this for yourself because most Christians have not been able to own a Bible. The best they can hope for is to go to church and listen to somebody read it to them. Yeah, they couldn't even take notes, yeah. Paper was hard to come by. Paper itself was an expensive commodity to own. And, well, you also had a lot of illiterate people in the history of the church. So the best you could do is listen to the word read. Anyway. So we get a little sidetracked. But this is important why he says they heard it every week, but even though they hear the scriptures read every week, they weren't able, when this man came, to take the scriptures that they were reading and connect them with this man and say, oh, this is who he is. They didn't do that. And as a result of not seeing who he was, they condemned him, he tells them in verse 27. Verse 28. And though they found no cause of death, meaning that Jesus was what? He's innocent. And if he's innocent, he's also part two of the convincing ministry of the Spirit, implying he's righteous. He's a righteous individual. So he says, and though there was no cause of death, they asked Pilate, to destroy him. Again, that word means to take him up, to get rid of him. It implies death, but it meant, get him out of here, Pilate. We want this guy away with him. That's what they wanted, which is what they asked, remember, away with them. Verse 29, and when they finished all the things that were written about him, taking him down from the tree, they laid him in a tomb. But God raised him out from the dead. And then it goes on, verse 31, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled that promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten or given occasion to thee, we've got a party for you, appointed you, and that he raised him, verse 34, up from the dead. He doesn't then go on and decay. It was spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Verse 35, therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, was laid among his fathers, and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not see decay. Okay, sounds like Acts 2 and Peter's message, doesn't it? Verse 38, therefore let it be known to you, brothers, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. Again, there's part one of the convincing ministry spirit connected earlier with Christ's death, with his rejection. But verse 39, and through him, everyone who believes is, if you have a New American Standard, they say freed. It is not the word freed. I don't know why they translate it freed here. It's the word he is declared righteous. He's justified from everything from which you could not be declared righteous or justified through the law of Moses. There's the righteousness that goes along with part two. Verse 40, so you take heed or you watch so that the things spoken of in the prophets should not come upon you. Behold, scoffers and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your day, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. And obviously, what's Paul implying? You want to be one of those unbelievers? Because what obviously happens to one unbelievers? What's he implying? They come under God's judgment. Now, the purpose of this today, we have been over these three convincing works of the Spirit, convincing men of sin, because they don't believe in Jesus. And we've seen in every one of these accounts where Peter and Paul are demonstrating that Jesus was rejected and that people didn't believe in him and they needed to. Secondly, of righteousness, implying that Jesus was the righteous one and that righteousness was demonstrated by him actually going to the Father. That was part of the resurrection. Going to the Father and seeing him no more. And obviously then the application of that righteousness to the individual if he would believe. But for the one that doesn't believe and doesn't have that righteousness, what comes? Lastly, judgment. And we've seen, not in all the cases is it plain, but in several of these, that it's very clear that there's a judgment for those who don't. Do not believe and do not have that righteousness. Obviously those who do believe and do have that righteousness escape judgment. Now, this is a question. This is why I wanted to go through this. We've been through this, and why have we spent 4 weeks on the convincing ministry of the Holy Spirit? Maybe some of you are asking that question. We could have done this all in 1 week, huh? And I thought about that when we first did. We could have done a quick overview of the convincing ministry of the Spirit. We could have done it in 1 week. But I think this is important because one of the things that every one of us has the opportunity to do is to communicate the good news to those people who are unsaved. And you, number one, first and foremost, need to know what that good news is. And that good news, if you want to find it in a nutshell, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, I would always go back and read verses 1 and 2 if you're going to show it to somebody. Because 1 and 2 actually shows you that you're saved by believing and you are saved by that good news. Obviously saved by God, but obviously in that context by a connection or a relationship to that good news. So you need to know that. But I also believe it's important for us to understand this convincing ministry of Spirit. That's why God had it put in here. To know, when you're communicating it, what does God, the Holy Spirit, if he's going to do a work, and you don't know whether he is or not when you communicate the gospel, but what is he going to be relaying to the mind of the individual? He's going to show them that they're a sinner because they don't believe in Jesus Christ. There's confrontation point number one. That goes to part number one of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. You're a sinner. That's why I had to die for your sins. And you need to believe in him if you want that problem taken care of. Number two, that he convinces them of righteousness. Why? Because Christ goes to the Father. See, he rose again. He was righteous and God raised him again. And you can have that righteousness too if you'd believe in him. And number three, you don't want to believe in him. You don't want his righteousness. You can walk away and think that you're fine, and you certainly are entitled to do that. You don't have to believe in Jesus Christ, but if you don't believe in him, don't walk away thinking everything's hunky-dory, because it's not. You will be judged. You see how quickly, just right there, I'm not saying you have to say everything I said in exactly the way I said it, but I gave you an example of what you actually can do in communicating the gospel to an individual. In keeping with what the Holy Spirit's doing. And he's either going to do this or he's not. But I think this is important because this really is an awesome responsibility. And I've heard people say many times, I've heard people justify, we ought to be sending more missionaries to other countries in the world, and we ought to start focusing a little less on what we do in church here in America, because pretty much everybody in America has heard the gospel. In fact, even when Josh and Faye were here, one of them cited that. Because I heard them say that out there at when we were at the New Tribes thing, one of the guys said that. Pretty much everybody in America has heard the gospel, and I think that's wrong. You know, most people in America haven't heard it. You know why? Because most people don't ever say it. You turn on religious radio, I honestly think you can listen to Moody Station all day long and never hear the gospel once. I'm serious, because I've listened to it. And you have people that sometimes get close, and then they miss it. You can turn on K-Love all day long and never hear the gospel sometimes. Because they get things that are close, and they try to get you to call a number. And I don't know, on the other end, if you call that number, if they're going to give you the gospel either, because I've listened to some of the stuff that people at the other end of that number, what they say, and they don't always hit the gospel. You can turn on the, it used to be 810 station or whatever it is out here. I don't know what that is, the American Christian Network out here with the Reed Broadcasting and all that. Turn that on, and you can listen to some of those guys all day, and you might not hear the gospel. And I'm not saying that all these guys and all these things don't know the gospel. There are guys out there that do, because some days you do hear the gospel. And some days it's real plain. But you'd be surprised in how many of those people don't know it. You know, one of the reasons our church, several years ago, pulled out of the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. Do you remember what one of the number one reason was, Dan? What was it? It was not a clear gospel. You know how many missionaries would call me wanting to come to our church and present their missionary work that had come from approved schools, part of the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, had graduated from those schools, were approved by mission agencies that were part or connected with the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, and they could not tell me the gospel? I am not speaking in hyperbole here. I am honestly probably being generous in saying this. 9 out of 10 could not give me the gospel. I'm serious. I am totally serious. 9 out of 10. You know one of the reasons, I've told you this before, you know one of the reasons we had invited Matt and Juanetta Schreffer here? Even though they were in a church building, structurally building like this, more than evangelistic, you know one of the reasons I invited them to come and speak? Because he was the first missionary that ever called the church that gave me the gospel just as plain and clear as could be, and when I asked him what does the person have to do with the gospel, he said they have to believe it. I didn't know any missionary that would ever tell me that before that. In fact, I had invited missionaries to come, and then they stood here, and then people in the church would ask them what the gospel was, and they couldn't do it, and I'm embarrassed that I asked the guy to come and speak. That's why I started asking him on the phone. This is important. What I want you to realize is there's a lot of people that we think, well, they've all heard the gospel. There's a lot of people that haven't heard the gospel. They don't have a clue who God is. They don't have a clue who Jesus really is. I really don't know. You and I have that privilege, but the thing is, and I think and understand this, you need to understand what the Spirit's going to do. What's He going to convince them of? And then you cooperate with it. Communicate the gospel in a manner that cooperates with that. You don't have to be fancy. You don't have to be clever. The gospel is God's power. You proclaim it accurately. You just talk with the person where they're at. 5 minutes or less. I think most of us can communicate the good news. Look at that. When we were reading through most of those didn't even take us that long to read through those the bulk of those sermons. So I trust that this is an encouragement to you. But there's one other thing, and we already said this, I think, on the first week we went through this study. And that is Paul's message that, you know, if the Spirit is not doing that convincing work, you don't have to sit there and wrestle with the guy or the gal. You don't have to put their arm up behind them and try to get them to God. If the Spirit is not convincing them of the gospel and you've been faithful to proclaim that message, then walk away. Maybe God will save them another time. Did you get saved because somebody had their arm up behind your back? You got saved at home, didn't you? Weren't you at home when it happened? And no one else was standing there at the moment, right? Okay. But you knew the good news. And God brought it to light at the right time. And I bet that's true. Now, some of you did get saved because somebody was dealing with you personally. But some of you got saved when you were by yourselves because somebody had announced the gospel to you. Somebody let you know it was. Or at least they pointed it out in the Word. Maybe you went home and read it yourself. Paul tells us faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And he says, how will they hear if they do not hear a preacher? Now, today people can actually buy a Bible and they could read it, but I still honestly believe most people come to salvation, most people will not come to salvation by reading their Bibles. Most people, according to the Word of God, God's going to bring them to salvation by somebody telling them what that good news is. And this is important. Okay. I can't tell you how important it is for us to be careful and accurate with this. And it is a joy to hear people that are careful and accurate with the Word of God. Okay. I really enjoy it. I was telling you earlier, when I got to hear Ergen Kaner, I heard him two times, maybe three, but I think two times that I can remember that he went over the gospel very clearly, very accurately, very precisely. I really appreciated that. Because I've listened to guys that people talk about good preachers, and when they go over what's supposed to be the gospel, they don't do it, and I'm just sitting there just cringing, going, man, it's not that hard, you know. If you wanted to ask the guy what he believed, he probably would say he believes the gospel, but there's a lot of Christians that are sloppy because they've heard a lot of bad teaching or bad gospel presentations for a long time, and they've just gotten sloppy in what they share. Okay, so... Okay, if you have any questions on any of this, you're going to have to ask. Our hour's up. I thank you for your very kind attention this morning. And let's close with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we're thankful.